So if you guys have been with us in the book of Revelation, we just finished Revelation 6. And what happened in Revelation 6 was Jesus was given a scroll in Revelation 5. And the scroll, we're not really sure exactly what it is. Some people believe it's the title deed to earth, which humanity forfeited when we fell in the garden. Some people believe that it is the inheritance of humanity, which, once again, we forfeited when we sinned. Regardless of what it is clear that Jesus must open this scroll in order to redeem mankind. And the scroll contains seven seals on it. So if you guys have ever seen any like old movie and they got like, you know, the wax on the bottom of the paper and they like stamp it or something, do something weird like that. You know, that's what a seal was. They would put like a glob of wax on a scroll and then they would seal it with like an imprint of some sort of symbol or whatever. And so this scroll has seven of those seals on it. And with each seal that Jesus is peeling off, more judgment is happening on mankind. And for whatever reason, he opened the first six seals, and the seventh seal is still coming, right? But he's going to take a little departure from the seals. And this is what makes the book of Revelation so confusing. When we as Americans read books, we expect things to happen in chronological order, right? The beginning, the middle, the end. That's what we expect. Hebrews didn't think that way. And that's why the Bible is sometimes really confusing for us to read. They don't think chronologically. They think event-wise. So he's going to be explaining events to us, and they're not necessarily in chronological order. So for instance, you know how I mentioned the six seals that happened before? We don't know if those six seals actually are happening in chronological order. They could be happening all at once. They could be happening at different times during the seven-year period. We don't know. We just know that they are going to happen. Another difficulty that we run into is John is in communication with God, and God is timeless. Does that make sense to you guys? God doesn't think the way we think. God doesn't think past, present, future. To God, time is all happening simultaneously, and at the same time, it's not happening at all, because God exists outside of time, and it blows our brains. And what John is doing is he is encountering a being who exists outside of time, and that being is now giving him the rundown of what's going on Earth. And we actually see this if you guys go into your Old Testament and you read the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the way up to Malachi. Those are the books that we call the prophets. You guys are familiar with those, right? They're called the prophets. If you read any of the prophets, they're really confusing like this too. Because in one chapter of Isaiah, he'll be talking about something that's going to happen 2 years from now. And then in the very next chapter, he talks about something that hasn't even happened in our day yet. So over 3,000 years after he wrote it. And then the very next chapter after that, he's talking about something that's going to happen 20 years from his day. So when you're reading it, you're like totally confused of like, when is this stuff happening? Well, you're dealing with someone who exists outside of time. For God, it's all happening at once, and yet it's not happening. Because God is, he's God. He's interesting. And so because of that, we struggle when we're reading this book. And so the first thing that we need to do when we're reading the book of Revelation is throw out of your brain the chronological order. Okay, when you're reading the book of Revelation, don't try to figure out when things are happening. Unless John gives you a specific timeline of like, this is when this happens, which he does a couple times, you're just not going to know when it's happening. Another problem that we run into with this is a lot of people, when they come to the study of the last days, they become very authoritative. You guys know what I mean when I say that? So they say, this is exactly what the symbol means. And I know this because I spent 30 years studying in the Greek, and I did this, and I did that, and I went to the Middle East, and I saw the oil pipelines or whatever. And they become very authoritative about what these symbols specifically mean. Here's the deal. We don't know what they mean. Because a lot of the symbols, we don't know what they mean because they haven't happened yet. If you read a lot of the prophets in the Old Testament, they use a lot of weird symbols. And at the time when people were reading them, they had no idea what those symbols meant. But we today know what those symbols meant because the events have already occurred. So we're able to look at the symbols and be like, oh, this must represent dot, dot, dot. So we today, because these events haven't happened yet, we don't know exactly what they are. But one day, we will understand it, right? So I just kind of wanted to give you guys that prelude as we read these things that are kind of complicated, that Don't pay attention. Don't try to figure out when this is going to happen. And a lot of times, don't try to figure out exactly what's happening. You just kind of roll with it. So a lot of things you're just going to have to be like, hey, I don't know yet, but one day it'll work. You know, I'll figure it out. This is Revelation 7. This is a very interesting chapter of the Bible. It says this: after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel descending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, all of the children of Israel were sealed. Now, a lot of cult groups have thought that they are the 144,000. Charlie Manson, you guys ever heard of him? He thought that he was the 144,000, and he thought that him and his followers were going to hang out in Death Valley for whatever reason, and they were going to procreate until they reached 144,000, and then they were going to rule the world. The Jehovah's Witness, they believe that they were the 144,000, but Charles Taze Russell didn't plan for their numbers to reach over 144,000, so he had to quickly backtrack a little bit, come out with a new interpretation. He said, oh, those are the 144,000 are the ones who are going to make it to heaven, you know, and that's what that's talking about. But this chapter dispels that as well. A lot of people try to figure out who these 144,000 are. Here's what we know about them. The first thing that we know about them, for sure, is that these people live during the tribulation. How do we know? In the beginning of the chapter, John sees a vision. He sees four angels holding back winds. We don't really know what they are, but as you keep going in the chapter, you notice what he says. This is verse 2. I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. So what do the four winds represent? It's what? Judgment. That's their judgment on the earth. And because of that, we know for a fact that these 144,000 people are living during the tribulation period. Another thing that we can know about them with absolute certainty is that the reason why they're being called out is because God is going to give a certain amount of protection to these people as the judgment is going to hit the earth. God always protects his people. Before he did the flood in Genesis, he chose Noah and he protected his people. Before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he found Lot, and he pulled him out of there, kicking and screaming, and he saved his people. Whenever God does a divine judgment like this, he always makes provision for his people. Which brings up the next really important description about these people. They are of the children of Israel. You guys catch that? They are Jews. Now, a lot of people would be like, well, I mean, we're kind of like Israel. We're grafted in, right? We're the wild branch grafted in. Well, just so John knows that there's going to be no confusion about this, he spends the next three verses saying exactly which tribe these people are from. So he doesn't leave it up for interpretation. He doesn't say like, hey, you know, it's spiritual Israel, you know, the children of Israel in quotations. He doesn't do that. He goes through each individual tribe. So the problem is if you say that you are a member of this 144,000, the next immediate question I can ask you is, well, what tribe are you from? Because he gives specific tribal names. Judah, Benjamin, Naphtali, Asher. He doesn't just say, hey, anyone who's called on the name of Christ. These are clearly blood-related Jews. This is not a spiritual thing. These are people who are genetically Jewish. You guys understand that? Beyond that, if you notice, it's very subtle in this chapter. It calls them 144,000 of all the tribes of children of Israel were sealed. In chapter 14, we're going to get there in a couple weeks. In chapter 14, these 144,000 are brought up again. And it's very specific that not only are these genetically Jewish people, but they are virgins and they are men. They are not. There's no women are mentioned in this. They are of the gender of male, and they are virgins. They haven't had sex. It's very clear about these. So because of that, obviously I could look at Jehovah's Witness, and I could first of all say, what tribe are you from? Obviously they're not from a tribe. Secondly, do you have a wife? You're out. Right? If you have a wife, if you ever had sex, you're out, you're done, you cannot be a member of this. What is the purpose of this 144,000? Well, they're sealed, but immediately after, we're going to see a vision. I'm going to read it in a second. We're going to see a vision of people who are saved during the time of the tribulation period. So what's the purpose of these people? These people are sealed and set apart by God specifically to share the gospel with people during the tribulation period. You guys understand that? This is God's little tribulation militia force. He's going to send them out and they're going to be preaching the gospel to everyone that they can get their hands on. Is this a literal number? Is it literally 144,000 people? I don't know. John likes to use symbolic numbers, so it could be literal, it could be figurative. Are these people all from the same place? I don't know. Since the Jews are dispersed all over the world, they could easily not be one. It's not like there's one like sovereign 144,000 nation that's going to rise up or something like that. It could just be that these are just people, and they may not even be aware of the fact that they're members of this group. They may just receive a calling from God and just start sharing the gospel. I don't know. I don't really know how it's going to work. There's just very few things that we know about these people, but we do know that they are going to be missionaries, and that they are Jewish, and that they are males, and that they're unmarried. Right? Do you guys have any questions about that, the 144,000?
So these people are coming out when the Great Tribulation is happening?
Yes. We know that for a fact. We know that these people are going to be sharing the gospel. Oh, thanks. You reminded me. The fact that God is primarily, during this period of time, John, who is a member of what we call the church, right? The church is it's a conglomeration of Jews and Gentiles, so Jews and non-Jewish people. We're all non-Jews here. Anyone of Jewish descent in this room? All right, so we're all Gentiles. The church is a conglomerate of Jews and Gentiles, all of whom have put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We are an entity. We are a church that is established by faith, not by genes, not by background. You guys understand that? Now, it's very interesting that in the entire book of Revelation, John makes no calls to the church. You guys understand that? Even though he was a member of the church. He makes no calls to the church to reach people. Doesn't say anything about it. The only people that he mentions that are going to be reaching out to people during the tribulation period seem to be Jews. Now, what that shows us, what that kind of affirms to us as Christians, is the doctrine of what we call the rapture. That the reason why there's no call for the church to do these things is because the church is not going to be there. That we're going to be taken out before the tribulation happens, and that is why God is going to once again be working through the Jewish people. Which is really cool if you think about it, because God always wanted to reach the world through the Jewish people. And after they rejected his Messiah, right, not all of them, there are still some faithful Jews to this day, and they're really awesome. However, the majority of Jews have rejected the Messiah, and they do not believe in him. But God always wants to bring them back to repentance, and he always wants to work through them, because his love for the Jewish people continues to this day. Right? God is not done with the Jewish people, like some people have said. They're wrong. Right? God wants to work through them, and he will. All right, any other questions about that first part? Kind of weird. Okay, next part. Verse 9. After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger nor thirst. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So now we have a moment where John is, he was in the tribulation period, and all of a sudden he is fast-forwarded all the way to the end. Do you see how what I meant when I said this is not chronological? How do we know? He says that these people who are worshiping God, did you catch who they are? They're people who came out of the tribulation. So that means that these are people who, after the tribulation is over, believe in God and are before the throne. So it's not chronological at all. Now, an interesting thing about this is we notice that these people are the ones who came out of the tribulation. So that means that these 144,000 missionaries are going to be very effective. These people, pretty much alone, are going to be responsible for the salvation of, John says, more people than he can even number. From different tribes, nations, peoples. They're going to go out and they're going to save all these people during the tribulation period. The tribulation period, like we talked about last week, it's not God looking at earth and saying, I'm done with you. It's God judging the earth one final time and giving humanity one last opportunity to repent. And many people will repent during this period. They're going to repent, they're going to come to God, and they're going to be saved. A lot of people won't, though. A lot of people are going to continue to reject God. Now, we're going to talk a lot more about what these people are singing about when we get to Revelation 21. It's so beautiful, man. It's just, it's all about heaven. It's all about heaven. And these are people who, when we read more about the tribulation period, we're going to realize to claim Christ as your Messiah, as your Lord, during the tribulation period is essentially a death sentence. To say that you believe in Jesus Christ is essentially a death sentence in the end days, in the tribulation period. It's going to be very intense. These people are coming out of in incredible amounts of suffering and tribulation. And the promise to them is that you're not going to hunger, you're not going to thirst, the sun's not going to strike you with any heat, the Lamb's going to be with you, and God's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. So the only real thing I want to focus on in that sentence, which is important to us, the takeaway that I want you guys to get from it, is heaven is about a relationship. I talk about this often, but it's important. Heaven is not about a place. Very little of the Bible talks about what heaven is going to be like as a place. There's only a couple verses, really. Whenever the Bible talks about heaven, it really emphasizes a relationship with God. Going to heaven is about being with Jesus. So if you want to be excited for heaven, you got to fall in love with Jesus. If heaven doesn't appeal to you a whole lot, it's probably because you don't know Jesus very well. Right? I wouldn't really be looking forward to heaven at all if it was just about clouds and cookies and rainbows and whatever the heck else people say it's about. You know, that's harps and, you know, like playing the same old music and lame stuff. That's not really exciting to me. The reason why heaven excites me is because Jesus is going to be there. And I love him. These people are comforted because Jesus is there. They loved Jesus. These are people who loved Jesus so much that they were willing to die for him. Why do they love him? Well, it gives us a little hint as to why they loved him, why they love him so much. In verse 14, he says, "He said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Whenever we talk about people and their love for Jesus, it always references his blood, his sacrifice. People who are flat out in love with Jesus are people who really understand their sin and their need for cleansing before God. These are people who really understand that. They're people who understand the reason why we got left behind, the reason why we were in judgment in the first place, is because we rejected the true and living God. And he gave us an opportunity to repent and to be saved. And because of that, they just can't help but worship him for all of eternity. Right? If you want that kind of relationship with God, pray about and seek to understand how much you need his blood and how much he's done for you. Right? That your robes are washed white inside of his blood. Now let's move on. Let's move on to the cool part, right? Chapter 8, the trumpets. This is awesome. When he opened the seventh seal, right? So this is the final seal. He opens it up. There was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. This is kind of a... Isn't that weird? Could you guys imagine just like a half an hour of just total silence, right? Everyone's all worshiping God, and then all of a sudden everyone's just like, shh. You know, and just for a half hour, just everyone just shuts up and just stares. And a lot of people say that, okay, well, this is like the calm before the storm and everything like that. I don't believe so. Whenever, let me put it this way. If I were to say to you guys, let's have a moment of silence, why do we usually do that? To remember what? Someone who died. It's usually a memorial. It's usually a time of sorrow. You guys understand that? So here, God is in heaven, and everybody is worshiping Him. Everybody's bowing down before Him. And do you see what He does? He calls for a moment of silence. And what this shows us, this is really cool, it shows us our God's heart towards judgment. We don't serve a God who's like up in heaven, like, I can't wait. Dude, I can't wait to open these seals and jack these people up. This is going to be awesome, man. Watch this, you know, and He's like slinging meteors at the earth, and He's like laughing. He's like, this is amazing, you know. We serve a God who, before He judges the earth, an earth who severely deserves what He's about to do to them, an earth that He's given more than 2,000 years of time to follow His Son, and we've still rejected Him. When He looks at this earth, He has a moment of silence before He judges them. Do you guys see that? Do you guys see what kind of heart God has towards judgment? He doesn't want to do it. There's a reluctance of God to judging the earth. He doesn't want to do it. And we're going to see this reluctance in most of the judgments that He's going to give. But I just kind of wanted you guys to get that in your head. We don't serve a God who's vindictive. Do you guys know what that means? Right? Someone who enjoys punishing people. Someone who relishes in it. We serve a God who, when He judges, when He punishes, when He disciplines, it's a God who only does it if it is the best thing for His children. All right, so if you think about a parent, there are some parents who like hitting their kids, right? They delight in it because they're sick. Some parents really, really hate disciplining their children, but they do it anyway because they love them, right? It's really simple. It's really easy for a parent to not discipline their kids. That's like the easiest thing ever. You just have to ignore everything they do. It's the most difficult thing on earth for a loving parent to actually discipline his kids. And we see that in God. He is the most loving father you have ever known. He doesn't want to judge his children, but He will. Right? And as we see what He's about to do to this earth, here's another important thing. God wants to get your attention because it's going to better you. And He will use whatever means are necessary to get your attention. If you can listen to God when He whispers in your ear, if He just says, hey, Peter, don't do that, right? That's good. He's happy with that. But if He's got to set your life on fire to get your attention, He's going to burn your life down. Does that make sense? He's been crying out to the world for all this time, and they haven't listened to Him. And so finally He's like, you know what? If it takes this, what's about to happen to the world, for you guys to listen, this is what's going to happen. I will burn my own earth to ash if it means getting the attention of my children. Right? That's how God views this. So it's not a God who relishes in it. It's a God who's literally like, if this is the only thing that's going to get your attention, I'm going to do it. Now, realistically, what does that look like inside of our lives? Well, it could look like a lot of things. In the ministry that I'm with, where I help men with porn addiction, I'll tell you that God burns down people's lives in many, many different ways. Sometimes it's going to be a destruction of relationships, right? Your sin is going to get the better of you, and you're going to lose relationships. You're going to lose relationship with your parents, with your friends, with your family. Could mean a destruction of a marriage. Could mean a destruction of a romantic relationship. It can mean a lot of different things. Do you guys understand that? If something in your life is rising up as an idol inside of your life, God will judge it. He will judge it. In my life, He has judged me pretty severely. He's wrecked my life in a lot of ways. And at this point in my life, I'm nothing but thankful to Him. Because I understand if He wouldn't have done that, if He wouldn't have judged me in that way, I would still be in my sin. And I would still be doing the same old stuff. Right? And I'd be just like my friends. A lot of you are kind of too young to see this yet. As you start getting older, pay attention to your friends who don't know God and see what's happening in their lives. And even though outwardly they're going to be very happy, like my friends who are in the Marines with me, outwardly they're very happy. But I look at their lives and I'm like, dude, I don't want to live your life. I'm 26 years old. A lot of my friends are 26 years old. Most of them are divorced. How many of you guys want to be divorced at 26 years old, man? That's crazy. Their lives are a wreck. They think they're having fun, but I look at their lives and I'm just like, dude, that sucks. And when I see all the destruction that's happening in their life, I realize this is God trying to get their attention, and they're just not listening. All right, they're digging in their heels. If you know someone that you love and their life is being judged, if you look at their life and God just seems to be raining down judgment on that person's life and you're like, why is God doing this to them? It could be that he's trying to get their attention. He's doing everything that he can to get them to listen. And it's their decision. If you listen, judgment will stop. If you dig in your heels, judgment will just get worse. Because God loves you too much. He will do whatever it takes to get your attention. Right? So let's talk about these judgments. Okay, so he has the moment of silence.
Is this moment of silence before is this during the tribulation again?
Yes.
So they rebound?
Yeah, so he rewound again. Yeah, that's right. So
he...
Then he rewound a little bit. So now he's in the tribulation period again. Once again, I don't know. When you read the trumpets and the seal judgments and the bowl judgments, you really don't understand, are these happening at the same time? Are they because like especially like the first four seals where he talks about the Antichrist coming out and the angel of death and the poverty and the war. It's like, is that happening at the same time? Well, it's probably happening all throughout the tribulation period. But yet John sees them being released chronologically. So is this stuff happening at the same time? I don't know. I really don't know. But this is happening. In fact, after we read this, there's a possibility that all of these judgments are actually one event. So this could all be, these next four trumpets, this could all be one event. We just don't know as we read it. But let me read it to you guys and you'll kind of understand what I'm saying. Verse 2. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Trumpets in that day, they were used as an attack signal. So if you were going to attack somebody, you'd blow a trumpet and then you'd invade. Essentially what's happening, Jesus is getting ready to invade earth. If you want to think of it that way. Revelation 19 is when he actually does it. He comes down on a white horse and he wrecks house, right? But at this point, he's getting ready to invade earth. And so he's blowing these trumpets. Trying to get people's attention once again. Verse 3, then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which the prayers of the saints, ascended before God and from the angel's hand. This is an interesting part where I kind of like this picture, by the way. As someone, this is kind of an aside, but as someone who struggles with praying, and you guys struggle with praying? Struggle with praying, right? I do. I struggle with it. Because I'm an idiot, and I overthink things. And I'm like, well, I mean, God already knows what I'm going to say, so, you know, like, why even say it? You know, like, so I struggle with talking to God. And this verse has helped me a lot. Do you see how prayers are depicted before God? It's like an incense. How many of you guys have like a scented candle in your room or something like that, or like incense, or, you know, me and Emma, we got like a little mister in our house. It's pretty awesome. Right? You put little like sensual oils and it like whoosh, like sprays in your face, and it's cool. But anyway, so what we see is like God's in his house. That's kind of like the picture. He's in his house and he has this altar, and the altar, I'm not going to get into it right now, but we'll get into it. If you stay by for next service, we'll talk about the altar and what it is. But anyway, he's in his house, and like there's like incense coming up, and he's like smelling, he's like, dude, that's awesome. And you know what the incense are? It's our prayers. So when God's in his house, like when he's thinking about the smell good of his house, he's thinking about prayer. So how does God picture your prayer? Is he up in heaven just like, dude, it's like when someone flushes the toilet, like, ugh, you know, like again, you know, like there's a movie that I don't highly recommend. It's called Bruce Almighty. And in the movie, a man is given the powers of God, right? Because he complains to God all the time that God sucks. And so God's like, hey, you think you can do better? Here you go. Gives him his powers. And at one point, he starts getting headaches and he starts like hearing all these voices in his head and he doesn't know what they are. And God tells him, like, those are prayers, right? So he gets so fed up with them, he just answers all of them. And so people are coming up to him like, dude, I just lost 20 pounds on the Krispy Kreme diet. And it's like kind of a weird moment in the movie. But like the way that prayer is like pictured is it's like he's like trying to live his life, but like these complainers are like yelling in his ear and he's like, ah, again, you know, and he like kind of gets pissed off about it. And that's kind of how we picture God sometimes, right? That's how I picture God, where he's like, dude, I'm trying to do my thing, you know, and you're kind of interrupting. I'm kind of trying to rule the universe. And you're complaining about your stomach again, you know, and I'm kind of, I don't really care. You know, like, I think you know about it. I don't really care. You know, like, please stop, you know, or dude, really, you're going to confess your sin again to me? Like, dude, you've done that like 9 times this week. Stop it. You know, just quit. You know, just quit sinning. Quit blowing it. I'm tired of forgiving you. Just get it right. You know, we kind of get that picture of God. But this sentence gives us a very different picture of God, where God is almost sitting in anticipation to hear your prayer. Do you guys get that? He's like sitting and he's like waiting to hear what you have to say. Even though he already knows what you gotta say. You know, but he's just like sitting like, dude, I can't wait. I can't wait to hear what's going on in your day. And the picture that I get when I think about it that way is like the picture of like a dad with his son. You know, a dad with like his little kid. And you know, when you're a little kid, when you're a little 5-year-old, and you go in and you're talking to your dad, you're not going to tell him anything that's going to blow his mind. He's not going to be like, whoa, like I didn't know that, you know? Like, dude, Tonka trucks go faster than NASCAR? Like, no, like, whoa, you know? Like, you're not going to tell him anything that's going to blow his brain or nothing like that. Like, oh, what did Barney do? Oh, my gosh, you know? Like, that is amazing, you know? But if you have a loving father, he's going to act that way. Why? Because it's not about the information that he's getting from you. It's about what? It's about the fact that you're talking to him. He, like, loves you so much that he just delights in listening. Do you guys understand that? So that's the picture we get of God, that he's like, dude, he's like a dad. And he's like, dude, I can't wait to hear what's going on in your day. And when I read verses like this, even though I don't understand prayer fully, I understand that God delights in me. And so I pray, right? That's why I pray. Because I know that the creator of the heavens and the earth delights in me somehow. And he wants to hear from me. So I pray. And that kind of, when you understand it that way, it kind of changes the way you pray. Where you stop getting into this mode of like, ah, I kind of have to, or this sucks, or whatever. And you just go like, you know what? God like loves me. And he wants to hear from me. And you know what else it does? It stops you from praying in a religious way. You guys understand what I mean? Where you're praying like, man, I kind of want God to help me out, but unless I pray, he's not going to do it. You know, like this, you know, like I'm tired, I kind of just want to go to bed, but I know if I don't pray for healing, God's not going to heal me, he's not going to do it. It kind of stops you from thinking that way, because you just be like, you know what, God just wants to hear from me because he loves me. It's kind of like, I mean, as a kid, did you really think that about your parents? Like, oh, if I don't ask for dinner, they're not going to feed me, you know? Like, I know they really, unless I do this, they're not going to feed me, I know it, you know? You know, your parents are going to take care of you regardless, but they want to listen to you because they want to listen to you, because they love you. Does that make sense? Yeah, God already has his plan, and he's going to bless you no matter what. But he wants to hear from you because prayer delights him. Right? It makes him happy. Now, as cool and as beautiful and as loving as that image is, I'm about to blow all that up because I'm going to go to the next verse, and we're going to see specifically what kind of prayers these are. Okay? So, yes, everything I said is true. Prayers are like incense before God, and they're beautiful and they're wonderful. But these prayers are a special kind of prayer. They're not the kind of prayer you would think. Verse 4. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with the fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. What kind of prayers are these? They're judgment prayers. They're God, this dude wronged me, go get him. You know, God, what the heck is the government doing right now? You need to judge America. You need to, you know, like, it's these kind of prayers. Do you guys understand that? They're judgment prayers. Which, once again, when I read that verse, that helps me out a lot too. Because that means that, what does God want me to do with my anger? When people wrong me, what does God want me to do with that? To talk to him about it. That's what he wants me to do. He delights in that. Because essentially what you're doing is when I'm praying to God in this way, I'm trusting God and what he's going to do. Right? I'm putting my faith in God and how he's going to judge. doing the quote-unquote Christian thing and just saying, well, I would never pray to God for judgment because I just forgive and love everybody. You know, well, okay, you may think that way, but you are going to be the most bitter, vindictive person on the planet. You're just going to like be seething with rage on the inside. Yeah, you know, outwardly, you'd just be like, hey, I love you. Reminds me of the movie What About Bob, where he's talking to Bob, and Bob's like, are you getting angry? You know, and Bob, like the whole movie, Bob is just irritating this guy who's supposed to be a psychiatrist, and he's just irritating him, and he asks him, like, hey, are you getting angry? And he goes, no, Bob, I don't get angry. You know, and he's, like, saying it to him. He's like, I don't get angry, Bob, and he, like, totally freaks out on him later. The reason is because here's a guy who prided himself in not getting what? Angry. So he couldn't admit when he was angry. So because of that, he bottled everything up, and at the end of the movie, you know, again, not a movie I encourage you guys to watch, but at the end of the movie, he ties explosives to him and tries to kill him, right? So, like, this, it gets very dark at the end. But that's because he tried to hold everything inside. He tried to just take care of it himself, and he couldn't do it. You can't just forgive people. It's impossible to do that. No human being on the earth can just let things go, right? You must do something with your anger. And the invitation that God's giving us is you can give it to me, and I can teach you how to forgive. It's the only way you're going to be able to do it, though. So these are actually faithful Christians who are praying for judgment in their life. And what do we get? God listens. He doesn't judge immediately, but he listens, and when the timing is right, he judges. So for the people in your life who have wronged you, who have sinned against you, have you ever prayed for judgment from God? Have you ever just sat down and be like, God, you know what? I want you to judge that guy. I love you. And that dude sucks. Take him out. You know, like if you never prayed something like that, I would encourage you to pray something like that. Because once again, it shows a submission to God and a trusting of his judgment. So then God will judge and he will take care of you. But when you're praying things like that, don't expect God to immediately do something. Right? He's going to wait for the right moment. And remember, whenever he judges, what's God's intent? To bring him to repentance. So definitely don't be praying for judgment like, God, just judge that guy till he dies. You know, like that's you just giving into your bitterness. Yeah, curse your teeth in the mouth. But when you understand like praying this kind of way, it'll help you to just once again trust in God and to forgive these people and to be able to actually desire for them to come to repentance, which is a tough thing to do. Anyway, verse 6. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Verse 7, this is cool. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So what is this? We don't really know. John is seeing something, and he's trying to explain it. And he says, it's like hail. Right? It's like hail. What's hail? Well, hail is solid rocks that fall from the ground. Right, but it's like hail if you mixed it with fire and blood. So this is red hail that's coming from the sky. And the result of this hail is that it's setting crap on fire. Right? So is it actually hail? Probably not. I mean, hail is frozen water, so by definition it can't light anything on fire. What he's probably seeing most likely is he's probably seeing meteors, maybe like fallen fragments of asteroids falling or something like that. Or he's seeing maybe a volcanic eruption and he's seeing debris falling down. Or maybe he could be seeing fallout from a nuclear explosion. We don't really know. But he's seeing stuff fall from the sky that looks like hail that is bloody, like bloody hail. And when it touches the ground, it's lighting crap on fire. And it burns, notice, it burns a third of all the green grass. Okay? So could you guys imagine right now if one third of the forests were decimated of Earth? Right? That would be insane. That would be absolutely insane. Now, once again, we don't know. This could be, if I understand all these judgments as being a singular moment, that means that this is an isolated incident, so it means that maybe it's hitting somewhere in South America or something like that, we don't know, but it's destroying all the green grass in a third of the world, right? So we don't really know what that means, but it's going to be hardcore. Next part, verse 8, then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So he sees something like a great mountain that's on fire. What does that sound like? Something like a comet, or an asteroid, or a meteor, or something like that. Yeah, right? Because comets are made out of ice. But, you know, it's like a meteor or an asteroid. It's falling from the sky, and it's hitting the ocean. There's a great mountain that's on fire. It's hitting the ocean. And when it collides with the ocean, the impact of this thing is going to be so amazing that the tsunamis and the fallout of this thing hitting the ocean is going to destroy a third of the ships in the sea, and it's going to kill virtually every marine life that exists inside of this ocean, right? Which would be about a third of the marine life on Earth, right? So this thing is going to be radical. Now, when you start studying like ballistics and things like explosives and concussive force and stuff like this, this starts to make a lot more sense. Yeah, you ever see a movie where someone's in the water and like an explosion goes off next to them and it just kind of like it just kind of goes like that and it's like nothing, and even though they're right next to it, it doesn't really do nothing? That's a load of crap. When how many of you guys have flown on an airplane and the atmospheres of pressure, like they clog your ears and so you gotta like blow your nose? What's happening is an atmosphere of pressure is coming into your body because the atmospheres of pressure shift due to altitude. You're getting a new atmosphere of pressure that your body can't handle, and so it builds up pressure and you must expel it, right? That's just one atmosphere of pressure. When something like a bomb goes off next to you, multiple atmospheres of pressure go into your body. So imagine, instead of one atmosphere of pressure, imagine 100 atmospheres of pressure hitting your body simultaneously, and instead of your ears popping, your entire body pops. That's why most people, if you ever see a movie and someone like a bomb hits next to them and they're okay, that's a load of bull, right? If a bomb hits next to you, you're dead, right? Your organs will concave inside your body. It'll liquefy you, essentially. So yeah, your body might still be there, but it's not going to be in great shape. Underwater, the force of that concussion gets amplified 4 times, right? Which makes sense. Right. If you're ever underwater, you ever notice how sound travels further? Right. That's right. So if a meteor that big, the size of a mountain, hit the ocean, the concussive force of that would be so big that it would immediately literally pop all the animals next to it. Blue whales, things like that. Could you imagine how much blood that's going to be? He says the ocean's going to look like blood after this thing's over. Nasty that is. This is gross just to think about. All right, and then the waves that come out of this thing are going to just destroy all the ships around it. All right, so what we're talking about, we're probably talking about something this big hitting the Pacific or the Atlantic Ocean. So we're talking about Pacific Rim. So if you ever watched the movie Pacific Rim, that's what Revelation is. That's not true. That's not a true statement at all. Don't do that. Like that's. But this is what's going on. It's killing. Kill all the marine life. And just think in your head, like, what kind of effect would that have on the Earth? Could you imagine if a meteor that big hit the Pacific Ocean, sending up tsunamis big enough to sink all the ships? Let me put it this way. If an earthquake were to happen in the Pacific Ocean today, that was, you know, not even a pretty severe earthquake. If it was just a tiny earthquake inside of this Pacific Ocean, the ripple effect of that would probably cause tsunami waves so big that it would kill hundreds of people off the coast of California, right? This is a mountain hitting the ocean. It's going to send up waves so big that it may even just like completely decimate like islands like Haiti or the Philippines will probably just be completely wiped off the map. It'll destroy all the ships. The impact of something like this happening on Earth would be beyond our comprehension. Which is like why I said this could all be one event. Right? This could all be one event. What he could have seen is he could have seen a meteor, and from the fragments of meteor that are coming off, that's what's hitting the forest and lighting them on fire. And then this thing hitting the ocean, it could be what's causing the rest of what's going on. So it's pretty intense, right? Next part, third trumpet. Third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. This could be referencing the same exact meteor. Why? Well, if a meteor were to hit, meteors have a lot of elements inside of them. Some of them are radioactive. If a meteor that size were to hit the oceans, a lot of our water, I know you guys know this, but a lot of our water, first of all, we try to purify water from the oceans, but more importantly than that, the majority of rain that we get comes from evaporated water from the oceans. Imagine if the Pacific Ocean became radioactive, and then that water then becomes evaporated, and it begins to rain on us and our water supply. Do you guys see what's happening here? So it could be the same instant that's going on, where now the water supply that humanity has is radioactive, and thus it will kill us if we drink it. So how are we going to get water? Well, rich people will most likely be okay. But those of us who are not rich are probably going to be screwed, right? Tucson might be all right. We don't get a lot of rain here. You know, we might be okay, but you know, like, other places, they're going to be totally screwed at this event that's going on. So a third of the drinking water is going to be completely destroyed, and we can't drink. Now, the next instance that's going to happen is it says, then the fourth angel sounded, and a third... Right. So some other interpretations of this. All a star means in the Greek is it just means a light source. So it could be a meteor. It could also be... He could be witnessing a nuclear explosion of some sorts. That is, once again, the radioactive fallout is going to be infecting the water sources or something like that. Which would also make a lot more sense when it comes to this next judgment, because it mentions the sky being blotted out. If a nuclear weapon were detonated in the atmosphere, I don't know if you guys know, about EMPs, right? That if a nuclear bomb goes off, it sets off EMPs. Well, an electromagnetic pulse, it basically what it does is anything within the blast radius of a nuke that is electronic gets destroyed. It can't turn on anymore. It gets completely fried. If you were to detonate a nuclear bomb in the atmosphere, the fallout of the EMP would be so huge that it could cover the entire North Atlantic continent if you were to detonate a nuclear bomb inside of the atmosphere. So what he could be referring to, if a nuke like that went off, it could destroy all electronics in North America, as well as it could cause a huge fallout cloud that no one can see through, which would suck, right? So destroy all of our crops, and every day would feel like winter and nighttime. Which would be lame. But anyway, this is what he says, verse 12. Fourth angel sounded, and a third of the moon was struck, third of the sun, third of the moon, third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. So we see that probably if this is true, whether it's the meteor or whether it's the nuke, the fallout is so great that you can't even see effects of the sun until it gets probably to noon or something like that. And then you can kind of impacts, but not really, and then it just sets again, and that's it. Another thing it could be referencing, which would be really interesting, I don't know if this is true, but if a meteor hit the Earth hard enough, it could mess up the rotation a little bit, and it could tilt the Earth. It could literally tilt the Earth if this meteor was big enough, right? And that's, again, that's when you start studying science, you're like, that's really cool. You know, like, I hope I'm not there for that, but that's really cool that happened. You know, it could hit it, it could actually knock the tilt off a little bit or knock off the revolutions. But anyway, I heard an angel, or an eagle, some of your translations say eagle, flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels are about to sound. Chapter 9, which we're going to go over next service, is straight out of a horror movie. Like, it is, the next trumpets are, if you think these are bad, these next ones are way worse. They're intense, how demonic and horrific these things are. What's our takeaway from all this? So we're reading these things, we're like, it's kind of cool, you know? What's our takeaway? Number one, what's that? Be a Christian today, because you don't want to go through this, right? I think Joel Rosenberg, who writes, he's a Jewish guy who writes a lot of books about the end times. Very interesting man. He says, in light of all the things, and as we go through this book, I'm going to explain to you guys some of the events that are happening in the world today and how they reflect what's going on in this book, to kind of give us a clue that we're probably close. But at any rate, he says, in light of all the world events that are happening right now, he says, if you have any major sins planned, please cancel them. His point is that you don't know when Jesus is coming. And you certainly want to be ready. Right? We want to be ready to receive the groom. If Jesus were to come today, would you be comfortable with him coming into your house, into your room, into your heart, seeing what you've been doing? Right? Be ready. Be vigilant. right? Because he could come at any moment. And once again, we don't want to be fearful of God. We don't want to be see God as like, wait till your father comes home and, oh no, you know, like I don't want him to come home. You know, don't think that way. But just think like, he loves you. He wants to be with you. Why wouldn't you want to be with him right now? Right? In light of this. The second thing that we need to take away from it, if you have friends and family who don't know God, you may want to share the gospel with them. Because this stuff is going to happen. And if you really, really love the people inside of your life, the greatest way that you can love them is not to affirm them, like our culture says, right? Don't be offensive, just affirm, affirm, affirm. The greatest way to love people is to try everything in your power to keep them from going through this. Does that make sense? It doesn't mean beating them over the head of the gospel, but just a little challenge for you guys. If you have friends in your life that don't believe in God, have you ever just talked to them about what they do believe? You ever just sat down with them and be like, hey man, what do you believe? You know, just listen to them and share your testimony with them. You know, just start there. You don't have to get into apologetics or weird crap. Just talk to them about what you believe, right? And that will spark a dialogue. Right? That will spark a dialogue that will probably continue for years, you know, if you're lucky. And you'll be able to keep talking to them and keep telling them stuff. Like my friends in the Marines, they still call me to this day. I still call them. And we'll talk about God. None of them believe yet, but I still talk to them about it. Does that make sense? I don't text them every day like, have you surrendered your life to the Lordship of Christ? You know, like that would be a little weird. I think they would stop calling me, you know. But, you know, when I do talk to them, I share what's happening in my life. Hey, man, you know, ministry's going great. My marriage is awesome. You know, how you doing? You know, and I share with them the stuff that God's doing in my life. Does that make sense to you guys? All right, so those are your two takeaways. Let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word. Please help us to be people who affirm our salvation before you, God. That we learn more about you and that we desire to share your word with others. And in your name, amen.